All right. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 25. I got a feeling we're going to really mess with some of you today. So we need to pray. Matthew 25. Before we start reading, though, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your presence. Lord, thank you for... again, just the reminder that you rule and reign. God, thank you for for the realization that your kingdom has come, and that as we submit to your authority and allow you to have your way in every area of our lives, that we are changed. So, Lord, today we need you to speak to us. Father, I pray that today that you would clear the decks. Father, we ask that you would kind of sweep the decks now of everything, all the preconceptions and presuppositions that we may have brought into this room. Lord, we want revelation. Lord, even as we've been talking for weeks now, we need revelation. God, we don't need to hear another clever thing that we might have figured out about Scripture. We need to hear you speak it. We need to hear your voice. We need your spirit to speak your word so that we're changed, not just informed. So, Father, thank you for your presence. Thank you for speaking. Thank you, God. Right now, we rely on your faithfulness to reveal yourself to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Matthew 25, there's another parable I want to bring you as we've been talking about parables lately, especially in light of Revelation. Revelation, you know, we've said, is not when you just discover something interesting about Scripture, but it is in the midst of that discovery when the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, the Scripture, and speaks it to your heart. And again, the analogy we've used, discovery, Bible study, discovering good things is like an archaeologist who, you know, brushes away dirt from dinosaur bones in the ground, in the hillside. Revelation is when the dinosaur stands up and starts chasing you. And so, and many of us are being pursued by the truth of Scripture. And so, so we're asking the Father for revelation. We're asking Him to breathe life into what we see and make it become something altogether new for us. So, in light of that, one of the places we've done that, we've begun, is with the parables. Now, one of the things we've said is that the Lord has given us bifocals. These glasses are bifocals. You know, there's two different lenses in it. Then, depending on which way I look, I'll see things two different ways. And the Lord has given us usually I wear contacts and reading glasses. So I'm reading the Scripture through two sets of lenses. You know, so now I found that God has given us two sets of lenses through which to read Scripture. One is that the kingdom of God is here. Now, that's a very important thing for us to know, especially for this particular message. We've got to know and understand that Jesus, He had one sermon that recorded that we hear that He preached. There's one sermon, not the Sermon on the Mount. That was He was teaching, but pretty much the one thing that He said that He preached. He said, I must go to the other towns to preach this. What He preached was, the kingdom of God has come. The rule and reign of God is here. I've brought it. I'm going to spend 3.5 years showing you what the rule and reign of God over sickness, over sin, all that looks like. And it wasn't just when He healed people, although it was that, but it was also when He got down to the dirt with the woman in adultery and said, go and sin no more. Listen, that was the rule and reign of God over sin. Jesus exercised, he demonstrated that, and then when the Holy Spirit came, we received that same authority to move in that kingdom of God, and it's been increasing ever since. So we understand that the kingdom of God is not just far off, you know, it's not in Beulah land, it's not across Death's River, it's not one day when we die, we start experiencing the kingdom of God. So it is here and now and continues on through eternity. Now, that is what gives us the courage to pray as Jesus said to pray, which is, Father, now let your kingdom come. Listen, Jesus was not saying, pray that the end times would come. Pray that God would one day wrap this whole thing up. Now, he's saying, listen, because the disciples said, teach us how to pray like you pray. He said, okay, here's how I'm praying. If you want to pray like me, pray this. Father, let your rule and reign be manifested on the earth today. Let the fact that you are in authority over everything, let that be played out and worked out in my life and in my situations today. So let me ask you, here's the question. Is cancer in authority over God? No. So does that give you authority to say, Father, we ask that now that you would exercise your authority over cancer and kill it? Yeah, you have the authority to say, Mark, what if God doesn't do it? That's not the point. The point is, what if you don't ask? The point is, what if we don't move in the faith that the kingdom of God is here? Okay, now, that's one of the lenses that we read Scripture through. The other is that in light of the kingdom, you won't get very far in the kingdom if you don't get a hold of sonship, that we are sons and daughters of God. Now, you say, well, Mark, I've read books about the fatherhood of God. I'm not talking about the fatherhood of God, I'm talking about the sonship of you, the daughterhood of you, the fact that, see, God, you can understand all about what a great father he is, but if you think you're an orphan locked out of the house and you have to do certain things to get his approval, then you don't get in on the fatherhood of God. You're living as if you don't have a father. So the other lens is the Lord is teaching us how to live like sons and daughters, how to receive our inheritance, how to hang out in the living room until we know who we are, how to go to the refrigerator and get whatever we need whenever we need it, jobs and better jobs, raises and bonuses, benefits, salary. See, the Lord is teaching us how to live like sons and daughters in His kingdom. All right. Now, with that in mind, it's important that we read through that lens for this particular parable. This parable, I will tell you, we talked about, the Lord began to give some revelation about this in a small group that Marianne and I lead with our Gen Xers, some of our young families, and on Sunday afternoons a couple times a month. And we began to talk about this, and it was amazing how the Lord began to unfold some things. And then we talked about it a little bit on a Wednesday night. So if you're in one of those groups, then you've seen a little bit of this before, so don't spoil it for everybody else. Okay, let's all let Revelation roll. And so anyway, I felt like it was time for us to bring this to the larger Sunday morning crowd so that we could all get in on what the Lord is saying through this. But can I warn you? I'm telling you, it's going to mess with you. I mean, it really is, depending on what presuppositions you've brought in with you about this parable. Now, I know this is a long introduction, but it's necessary. One more thing. Let me give my disclaimer. I believe with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, Jesus is coming back. I believe Jesus is returning. He will return, and that we will experience the kingdom of God in its fullness, and that will be the culmination of history, when the consummation of His coming. It'll be a wonderful thing, but His second coming will not eclipse His first coming. Listen, it's His first coming that makes His second coming something we can look forward to. If it weren't for the cross, if it weren't for His first coming, we would run and hide at the thought of His second coming. Because it's the first coming that gives us mercy that keeps the second coming from being judgment. Does that make sense? So listen, don't ever get into the habit, don't ever get into the Christian entertainment culture of prophecy studies. I'm not saying don't read anything, but I'm just saying don't let that make you think that a second coming is more important than the one that's already happened. Don't go there. Okay? Don't minimize the cross by thinking about what might happen in midair and for whom. Okay, so all right. You know, I will say, can I say this real quick? Well, I'm going to do it anyway. So. Listen, you know, especially in America, y'all remember the song, I'm going to show my age and my secularity here. You remember, I think it was 38 Special. You remember, everybody is working for the weekend.
Lover boy.
Thank God. See, I thank my God that I was not as sinful as some other people who actually know.
We are redeemed.
We are redeemed. That's right. See, I got to tell you, let me be honest with you. My version of that 10 years before was Wet Willie. Weekend, do what you want to do, weekend. When those working days are through. All right. That's how Hound Dog started the weekend there on WABB every Friday afternoon, if you remember that. All right. Now, okay, I'm old. So anyway, here's the thing. There's this culture in America working for the weekend. You remember, when they used to show all the beer commercials on TV? Man, it was all about the weekend and you're grabbing all the gusto and all this kind of stuff. And people live for the weekend. I'm driving here on Sunday mornings. I get about 7:30, 8 o'clock. I mean, I'm behind everybody with their boats as they're heading out to put their boat in the water and spend all day on the lake. And I'm all for boats and lakes. I mean, that's a wonderful thing. But we have a culture where people are waiting for the weekend, and they work their jobs. And you know that I'm a sucker for a good country song with a story to it. Not so much a fan of the country songs that talk about just making it through the week until we get to the weekend. You know, it's 5 o'clock somewhere. And so people saying, okay, I'm just going to go to this job and work it long enough so that I can get to the weekend, because that's what I'm really living for. I'll work this job because I have to, because that's what's going to fund the weekend. Y'all, can I tell you something? I believe in the church in America, we have made the rapture the ultimate weekend. And we have gotten this idea, this philosophy that says, okay, I'm just going to try to make it through until the weekend. And I got to work this job. I got to toil till the day is done, because that's what's going to get me my paycheck into the weekend. See, that's when I earn what I can spend there when I get to eternity. And so you've got a whole generation of Christians who are just waiting for the ultimate weekend, and they're missing the joy of the assignment that they get to live in now. See, you find people who love their jobs, they're not just living for the weekend. But if all you want is the weekend, you're going to see your job as the obstacle you have to get through to get there. Listen, everybody, life today, our existence, our breath in this world is not an obstacle that we have to get through so we can enjoy eternity. I'm telling you, I believe if we get to that weekend and the Lord says, why didn't you really enjoy the job that I gave you? Which was, you know what is, you know what the job is? Being sons and daughters of the Father. That's our assignment. It's being sons and daughters. And then watching what that does. All right, that was for free. So, Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven, stop right there. You know we've said this, when you're reading in Matthew and you see the word heaven, especially in relation to the kingdom of heaven, it was a substitution, a synonym for the name of God, because Matthew was writing to a predominantly Jewish audience for whom writing reading the name of the Lord was considered irreverent. And so often they would substitute the word heaven to mean God. So Matthew's not talking about the kingdom of heaven. See, in 21st century American English, we read that and immediately our mind goes to eternity, across the river, when we die, heaven. Matthew is saying, he's quoting Jesus saying, this is what the kingdom of God is like. And what we know is that Jesus saw the kingdom of God as something that was present among them and would be. He was bringing it and inaugurating it. All right, so the kingdom of God will be like 10 virgins, or some of your translations may say bridesmaids, who took their lamps and went out to meet the groom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were sensible. When the foolish took their lamps, they didn't take olive oil with them. But the sensible ones took oil in their flasks with their lamps. Since the groom was delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. In the middle of the night, there was a shout. Here's the groom. Come out to meet him. Then all those virgins got up and trimmed their lamps. But the foolish ones said to the sensible ones, give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out. The sensible ones answered, no, there won't be enough for us and for you. Go instead to those who sell and buy oil for yourselves. When they had gone to buy some, the groom arrived. Those who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the rest of the virgins also came and said, Master, Master, open up for us. But he replied, I assure you, I don't know you. Therefore, be alert, because you don't know either the day or the hour. Okay, how many of you have been around Christendom long enough to hear a message, a Bible study, anything taught on this parable? See your hands, anybody? Okay, most everybody in here. In our traditional interpretation of this parable, what is the subject of the story? What's it about? Second coming. It's about Jesus coming back, right? Anybody ever heard anything different than that? All right, most of what we've heard is, okay, this is about Jesus coming back, right? Okay, in that interpretation of it, who's the groom? Jesus. Who's the bride? Who are the bridesmaids? The church, the same as believe, yeah, the other people in the church. All right, there are some difficulties if you're going to just stay with that interpretation of it. All right, we're going to find other difficulties in just a moment. So, So what was the event then is about Jesus coming back. And so the idea is, normally when this is taught, the idea is, listen, you don't know when Jesus is coming back, so stay ready, stay alert, make sure that you're doing your job. You know, it's the old, I told you, when I can't get this bumper sticker because it's irreverent, but it just makes me laugh, is the one that says, Jesus is coming, look busy. That's kind of basically, that's what we could have titled most of the sermons I've ever heard on this. Jesus is coming, look busy. Make sure you're in church. Do you? If Jesus comes back on Sunday morning, do you want him to find you out on the lake in your boat? Okay. Sure, do I get to still go? So, but the idea is that really that what we've heard most often is Jesus coming, look busy. So, that's the idea of the parable. That's kind of the traditional interpretation of it. All right. Let me suggest to you today, let me just place gently before you the idea that that is absolutely not what this parable is talking about. This parable is not about Jesus coming back. Now, we're going to pray and go home. I'm just going to give that to you and let you go think about that. Now, I'm going to give you some ideas of why I believe that's true. But there is good news here. This is good. Now, remember, here's one of the things, one of the governing principles of this is that Jesus began this parable with a simple phrase, the kingdom of God is like this, right? He didn't start it by saying, okay, everybody, the end of the world is like this. So if Jesus defines the purpose of the parable at the very beginning, we would do well to pay attention to that. So when he says the kingdom of God is like this, we have to ask ourselves, how does this story illustrate the reality of God's rule and reign among us today? Because that's what it's about. Y'all with me so far? All right. The kingdom of God is like this. Now, in order for us to put these pieces together, I need to do a little sidebar here. There is an event that happened in 70 AD that affects how we see this. In the year 70 AD. Now remember, we're looking back. I don't know that in 70 AD they knew it was 70 AD. I don't know what year they thought it was, but in our context, we look back on it and say, okay, that was 70 AD because we start counting from the year Jesus was born. So Jesus died, rose again, ascended in about 33 AD, 33, 34. And so we know in history that in 70 AD, some 38 years later, what happened was the Roman army sacked Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was under the rule of Rome, but there was a war documented by a Roman historian. Well, actually, it was a Jewish historian named Josephus. He was a Jewish historian, but during this whole Roman war deal, he was captured. And basically, they said to him, okay, we know you're a historian, so we're going to give you a choice. We can either kill you now, or you can work for us as a historian. And Josephus basically said, you know, I sense a call of God on my life to change careers and employers, and so I'd like to make myself available to you. So he became a Roman historian, as most of us would. So, but he wrote a book, wrote a lot of things, but one of the books is called The Jewish Wars, where he chronicles that whole event of the siege of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem being sacked and destroyed by the Roman army. All right, now, remember, it's going to be important in just a moment to know this happened in 70 AD. And I'm going to read actually to you, I'm going to read you a couple of excerpts from the writings of Josephus about that event to point something out to you, okay? Now, with that in mind, I want you to turn back to Matthew 24. Because, listen, very important, we've got to understand that the parable of the 10 virgins. Now, let me say this too about that parable. In the Jewish wedding custom of the day, what would happen was when there was a wedding, the wedding would take place at the home of the bride, and then the wedding banquet, though, the reception, would happen at the home of the groom. And so the wedding party would leave the bride's home, make their way to the groom's home, and the bridesmaids, their job was to wait at the groom's home and greet the wedding party as they came, and then they would go into the wedding banquet, the reception with them. Does that make sense? they would go into the celebration with the wedding party as they went in. Okay. So that's kind of the scene that you have with the parable of the ten virgins. But we have to understand that parable of the ten bridesmaids is in context of Matthew 24. It's all the same discussion. It's the same subject, the same topic. Watch, Matthew 24, verse 1. As Jesus left and was going out of the temple complex, his disciples came up and called his attention to the temple buildings. Why? Because they were proud of them. They were huge. They were ornate. They were magnificent. They were awesome. And everybody, all the Jews, were proud of the temple. Then he replied to them, "Don't you see all these things? I assure you, not one stone will be left here on another that will not be thrown down." Now, Jesus got himself in trouble a couple times by threatening the temple. Remember, it's when he got himself in trouble with the Pharisees when he said, "Listen, tear down this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." And they said, "You are insane." But it says he was talking about his body, but they thought he was talking about the temple because it had taken decades to build that temple. You know, Solomon's temple and then renamed Herod's temple. It was huge. It was magnificent. And listen, the temple, see, there are three things that made up Jewish identity in those days. And the Jewish identity all was based on the land, the temple, and the king. Well, they didn't have the land because they were being ruled by Rome. It wasn't their land right now. They were living in it, but it didn't belong to them. It belonged to Rome. So they didn't have that. They didn't have a king. I mean, they had King Herod, but he wasn't really the king. He was a figurehead because, again, Rome was ruling over them. So all they had that was theirs and theirs alone was the temple. That was it. So their identity was sunk into that temple. So in other words, what that meant was you didn't threaten the temple because the temple represented everything sacred about all of Jewish history. So Jesus looks at the temple and he said, "Let me tell you something about this temple." He said, "There's going to come a time when this thing is going to be torn down and not one stone will be left on another." You know that as Josephus wrote the Jewish Wars, he describes it just that way, that after the siege of Jerusalem, after the Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans, it was so destroyed that not one stone was literally left upon another. So Jesus is prophesying there. Now, they continued this discussion as they're walking along, and while he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples approached him privately and said, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Then Jesus replied to them, "Watch out, no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I'm the Messiah.'" All right, now he goes on, "Nation will rise up against nation. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these events are the beginning of birth pains. They will hand you over for persecution and they will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. Then many will take offense, betray one another, hate one another. The love of many will grow cold." Then the end will come. All these things. So when you see that abomination caused desolation, and he goes, now I'm just kind of skipping down. "For at that time," in verse 21, "there will be great tribulation, the kind that hasn't taken place from the beginning of the world until now and never will again." Verse 20, "Pray that your escape may not be in winter on the Sabbath. If anyone tells you..." So Jesus is giving some very serious prophetic predictions about the end of the age. Now listen, this is point number one that might mess with you. Great scholars, biblical scholars and theologians disagree and debate about where Matthew 24 can be divided into what was about the siege of Jerusalem and what's about the end of the cosmos, the end of the world. Here's what I'm telling you right now. I'm not going to get into all that of what, you know, dividing all that out, but I believe much more of this discussion was about 70 AD, what was going to happen then, than it is about us looking for Jesus coming back right now. One of the reasons why I believe that is because for us to think that this is all about us watching for the signs of the second coming requires, frankly, a very egocentric reading of Scripture that says when Jesus said this, when God put this in the Bible, it was his heart to completely ignore everybody that lived between then and today. And so God had no problem absolutely ignoring 2,000 years worth of people so that we could see this and know that Jesus is coming back in our lifetime. Well, why our lifetime? Frankly, every generation before has felt like Jesus was coming back in their lifetime. They've all seen wars and atrocities and famines and earthquakes. See, but we get caught up in this thing. Oh, what's happening? Listen, Jesus may come. He absolutely may come today. I mean, he is welcome to come today. You understand? I'm okay with it. He doesn't have to ask my permission. He can come whenever he wants. The sooner the better. I'm good with that. You understand? But I think it's egocentric for us to say that all the prophecy, end times prophecy in Matthew 25 is preparing us for him to come in our lifetime. He's coming today sooner than you think. Okay, now. You get messed with already. Okay, so here's though what this, I believe what this is about. I believe Jesus said, in fact, let me give you a clue here. Look at verse 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. As soon as its branch becomes tender and sprouts leaves, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, he is at the door. I assure you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. All right, what does that mean? Why did Jesus say this generation? Here's our egocentric reading of that. We read that and immediately our minds go to, okay, when he says this generation, what he's saying is this generation where we can identify some of these things happening, he's saying our generation won't end until it all ends. Well, we tried that already. We tried that in the 1980s when we said, okay, well, the prophetic time clock stopped way back then. Why? Nobody knew. But it started up again when Jerusalem became a nation in 1948, and so you have to count forward a generation from there. And if a generation is 40 years, biblically, generally a generation is referred to as 40 years, then that means he's got to come back by 1988. This is going to be awesome. And 1988 came and went, and Jesus didn't. And so we revised it. Oh, we missed one. And so 1989, well, and then, as you know, that still happens. Okay. So, what did he mean when he said, this generation will not pass away until these things happen? Now watch, even when he said, Mark, it's got to be about the end of the world, because he says heaven and earth will pass away. Well, part of it is we've got to have an understanding that in Jewish culture, very often in Jewish literature, the words heaven and earth referred to the old covenant. So Jesus says heaven and earth, that was how Jewish theologians referred to the old covenant. Heaven and earth will pass away. But what? My words will not pass away. So Jesus says there's a difference between my words and the old covenant. Does that sound familiar? You have heard it said, love your friends, hate your enemies. But I say to you, love those who hate you, bless those who curse you. So Jesus is drawing a distinction between the old covenant and his words. All right. If he actually meant what he said, when he spoke to those people looking in their faces and said, this generation shall not pass away. Listen, if he just was talking about us, he was lying to them. Right? I mean, let's be honest. He had to be lying to them if this was meant for us. He could have easily said, okay, the people who live in 2011, that generation will not pass away. Now, I know you guys don't even know what 2011 is because you don't know what year it is right now. But that's what I'm talking about. Okay, see that? That's what he would have had to say. So, but if he's talking to them, if he really meant this generation shall not pass away until all these things come to pass, and at the end of the age, now watch, here's one of the things Scripture means by the end of the age. The end of the age can be the cosmos, but it can also refer to the end of the age of the old covenant and its effectiveness to bring people to God. All right, how would that have ended in 70 A.D.? We have to understand, the temple was the only temple, it was the only place on the face of the earth where the Old Testament rituals and sacrifices that made people right with God, it was the only place on the earth where those could happen. You could not offer sacrifices anywhere else but in the temple. The high priest had to do it. It had to be done in the temple. So if people were going to come to God through the practice of the Old Covenant, they had to do that in the temple. That's where that had to take place. Well, what happens if that temple is destroyed? You can't go on in the old covenant. You can't continue in this idea that if I offer sacrifices, that my works will gain me favor with God. When the temple is destroyed, your ability to gain favor with God based on your own works and observance of the law ends. It's over. It's done with. Here's what I believe. I believe God was giving. Now, you read Hebrews, it was written in 66 AD, and it's all about what's about to happen. I believe God was giving them a generation after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, 33 AD. I think he was giving them a generation to repent of the old covenant and to shut it down. He was giving them a generation to recognize Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. He is the ultimate Lamb of God. He is the high priest. I don't need another high priest. My faith is in him. He paid for my sin. I don't have to have that ritual system anymore of sacrifices and washings and cleansings. I don't have to have that anymore because Jesus fulfilled all that. He was giving them a generation to come to that confession and shut down the old covenant, but they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't shut it down. So at the end of a generation, God shut it down. He cut off from them the ability to retreat or to stay in an old covenant way. Listen, everybody, if you could continue to get right with God through the old covenant, then the death of Jesus is a slap in the Father's face. His blood, his sacrifice, his suffering, his becoming sin for us was absolutely pointless if there's another way to God. So God, in his mercy for them, paints them into a corner and says, okay, listen, I'm not going to let you keep thinking that you can get to me the old way. Because I have gone to great lengths to make a new way. The old covenant is finished. It's fulfilled. It served its purpose. Its time is over. The new covenant is in place. Now you got to make a choice. Does that make sense? All right. Now, so let's go to the 10 bridesmaids. Here's, again, let's contrast this with our traditional interpretation. In our traditional interpretation of this parable, who are the brides? Forget about, you know, the whole bride thing. Who are the bridesmaids that have oil and are ready? Who's that? Saved people, Christians, those who are ready for when Jesus returns, we're going to go. Who are the foolish ones who don't have oil in their lamps and their light has gone out? Who's that? The unsaved, people who are not ready, people who have not asked Jesus to come into their hearts. Okay, well, here's the deal. One of the reasons we've said that is we said, well, because oil represents the Holy Spirit, and so we who are filled with the Holy Spirit, man, when Jesus comes, we are the ones who are ready. Well, what are you going to do with the fact that the people who don't get to go at one time had oil? If they had the Holy Spirit and they've run out, okay, how does that happen? How do I keep that from happening in my life? Is that possible? Can I run out of the Holy Spirit? And that opens up a whole another set of debate that I also don't agree with. I don't think you can just leak the Holy Spirit, run out, find yourself dry, and now all of a sudden I'm lost again because I ran out of the Holy Spirit. Where do you go buy it? How do you buy the Holy Spirit? Who sells that? See, now actually that reminds me of Simon the Sorcerer, who got in a whole lot of trouble for thinking he could buy the Holy Spirit. That was not good. So, all right. So if the oil is not the Holy Spirit, what does that mean? All right. Very often in Scripture, lamps, light represents revelation. I mean, just think about Psalms. Thy word, what? Is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. All right. Light, very often in Scripture, represents revelation. It's God showing, it's God exposing truth, exposing lies. It's revelation from God that shows us how to live. It shows us Him. It reveals Him to us. It's revelation. So here's one of the things that I believe Jesus is saying here. Now watch. You got to understand. We have to understand where Jesus arrived on the timeline of history. When did He show up? Listen, when Jesus showed up, He began to say, the kingdom of God is here. And He knew that His arrival signified, rang the bell on the end of the old covenant system. His arrival meant He was going to establish a new covenant. You know what a wedding is? You know what a marriage is? It's a covenant. And so you've got this wedding where a groom establishes a new covenant. with his bride. A new covenant is being established. And now, following that new covenant, there is going to be a celebration. There's going to be life happening because of that covenant. There's going to be joy. There's going to be release. There's going to be freedom happening. And I wouldn't be surprised if one of the, maybe the meanings of the bridesmaids was that they were Gentiles. Wouldn't be surprised if they represented also those who would get to come into the celebration of the covenant. They weren't part of the original ceremony. They weren't part of that original covenant. But Jesus is saying they're going to get in anyway. Because those whose hearts are prepared and are looking for me, they're going to get in. It's not about being Jewish or not Jewish. Okay, so there's a groom who's establishing a new covenant. Jesus knew that when he arrived in history, he was going to be signifying the fulfilling, the end of that old covenant system. All right, so here's one of the things I believe Jesus is saying. Now watch, see if this makes sense, again, in context, okay? I believe part of this is Jesus saying, listen, the old covenant, the Old Testament, the law, it contained in it a certain amount of revelation that was good, and it was from God, but it was only meant to get you to this point. But that now, Jesus says, now that I am on the scene and a new covenant with a new bride is being established, the old revelation is going out. The old revelation about this is how I get favor from God, this is what I got to do to know God, the old revelation, listen, that's on its way out. Let it go out. I tell you who's going to get in are the people who have a revelation about the new covenant. They have oil in their lamps. They have revelation because they, and I believe Jesus is saying that these people are ones who will put their faith in the covenant that has been established. They are prepared to believe in the new covenant and celebrate that. All right, so what does it mean then? What does it mean when they say, when the ones who are foolish say, listen, we're running out of our oil, give us some of yours. Listen, and you know what they say? You remember what the other bridesmaids say? We can't do it. This is non-transferable. We can't give you, listen, you got to get revelation for yourself. Can I tell you something, everybody? God has no grandchildren. You understand? Nobody gets in to a relationship with God based on the revelation of somebody else. You have to have God speak to your heart. You have to have a personal transaction encounter with the Lord where you know your sins are paid for. Listen, I can't get my kids a relationship with God because I have one. Doesn't happen that way. It is not transferable. They have to have an encounter with the Lord on their very own. Now, I can talk to them and help them do that. I can maybe direct them, but that's something's got to happen for them. Now, here's another thing I think this is meaning, though. I believe one thing Jesus is saying is, listen, the new covenant cannot be mixed with or added to the old covenant. You see, their lamps weren't out yet. They were going out. I think Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God is like this. The rule and reign of God is such on the earth that there's a new covenant being established. It is full of life. But in order to get into that life, you cannot add the new covenant to the old covenant, trying to make the old one last longer. Everybody okay? I can see it just kind of settling in here for a second. I know this is a paradigm shifting thing. But y'all listen. That's exactly right. Remember, he's not talking to us now about that. He's talking to them about the old covenant is passing away. A new covenant is coming. You can't live in both worlds. You can't add the new covenant to the old covenant. You can't believe that Jesus died for your sins and then still think that God likes you better if you make all the ritual sacrifices and do all the washings and all the Jewish stuff. He's saying you can't mix the two. The new covenant takes the place. The old covenant is fulfilled in him. Everything that it was pointing to, he fills it full. This is why, and we've talked about this, I believe, his first miracle, the wedding at Cana. Isn't it interesting? Another wedding. Another establishing of a new covenant. The wine was going out, they ran out of wine, And so his mother comes to him and says, do something. And he said, well, okay, I guess so. And so, but so Jesus sees the water pots that are being depleted. Now, what were the water pots for? You know what they were for? Washing. The ritual washing. It was the ceremonial washing that got people clean and ready to enter into the wedding celebration. And these water pots that represented the old covenant of rituals and washings were being depleted. But Jesus now steps on the scene, and he's about to fill the old covenant. So he tells the servants, hey, fill these full of water again. They fill them all the way up, but Jesus takes that water and turns it into what? Wine. Well, at the Lord's Supper, the night before he was betrayed in the upper room, what did he say the wine represented? This is my blood of what? The new covenant. So Jesus takes that water of the old covenant and turns it into wine, which he says then is going to represent the blood of the new covenant. Listen, when Jesus hung on the cross and he was struck by a spear in the side, what does the Bible say came out? Water and blood mingled together came flowing down. I believe the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant met on the cross. They came together on the cross. The Old Covenant, Jesus fulfilled all the requirements of a sacrifice to please God on the cross. And God became satisfied, and sin was defeated. And now a new covenant based on His blood was in effect. And now that new covenant was what was going to be available to us so that we don't have to go through the rituals and washings and sacrifices anymore. Now we put our faith in the blood of the ultimate Lamb, the ultimate Israelite, who did everything the covenant required, the old covenant. Now the new one is we get in because of Him. Okay, now, let's take that 2,000 years in the future to 2011. What does that mean then for us to not mix the old and new covenants? Listen, everybody, the old covenant here, as you read later in Scripture, you get into Romans, the old covenant was referred to as the law. You know what the law is? The law was a mindset that says, I have to earn God's favor. I have to work for it. And if I'm not good enough, I don't have the favor of God. I don't have the love of God on me. Well, what's grace? Grace, we know, is what we call unmerited favor. It's the favor of God on me, the love of God on me, the blessing of God, the inheritance of a child of God that I don't have to earn. I couldn't earn it anyway. It's given to me freely because the Father loves me. That's grace. Well, guys, I think one of the points of this for us, one of the life applications for us, once Jesus is revealed in it, Jesus is revealed in this parable, right, as the one who establishes the new covenant and offers it to us by grace through His blood. Listen, one of the lessons for us then is that we today dare not live in a mixture of law and grace. We dare not come into relationship with God through the grace of the blood of Jesus and then act like we earn His favor now by being good enough so that He likes us. Do you understand what I'm saying? We can't say, okay, I'm just going to pray a prayer and with faith I believe Jesus forgave my sin. Okay, now that I'm in. Now, here's how we do this in the church, though. We have done that to people. We've said, okay, listen, grace is free. Salvation is free. Let me pray with you. I will help you give your life to the Lord. Man, your sins are forgiven. And we do that and somebody prays and together we have faith and we believe God forgives them and they have new life. Amen? Wonderful thing. Then what do we say? Okay, now that you're saved, you better start acting like it. Now that you're a Christian, you need to have all your tattoos removed, which is going to be painful and expensive, but if you really love God, you need to do it. You've got to, and we give them a whole list of things to do and don't do. Now that you're a Christian, you got to stop dressing this way, you got to stop looking that way, you got to stop watching these movies, stop reading these books, stop drinking, smoking, cussing, chewing, going out with girls that do. So, all right, so... But so we get them in by grace, and then we plop them or we drop them right down in the middle of a whole nother law. A whole nother new covenant law that says, okay, if you really want to please God, you got to look like this. Instead of, and we become afraid of sin. See, because what happens is, We love grace. We love the grace of God when we sin, and we read where John says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Grace, right? And we say, thank you, God. Father, I sinned today. Lord, I'm so sorry. I repent. I don't want that in my life. God, would you cleanse me for you? I thank you, God, for your grace that cleanses and forgives me. And we know how to receive the grace of God when we sin. But let somebody else sin, and the law takes effect. Because the law says, okay, I know the grace of God when I sin, and I know you've sinned, and God will forgive you, but if you want to be restored, you're going to have to go through this class and be accountable to these people. You have to go through these steps. You got to do all this stuff. Why? So that we won't be afraid of you sinning again. See, we're going to make you do all this stuff to protect us from you embarrassing us by sinning again. Guys, do you understand what I'm saying? We put the law in all kinds of, we mix the law and grace, and we don't give people, it's hard for us when somebody else sins to say, listen, you are forgiven the same way I've forgiven. Man, listen, you're brand new. I'm not going to be afraid of you sinning anymore. Listen, because I know what's going to happen. If you really get a hold of the grace of God, it's going to be like the woman caught in adultery, where Jesus is going to say, go and sin no more. And you know what? You won't. I trust the grace of God in you that He is breaking you free from sin. I trust that the grace of God in you is making you new. And you know what? I'm not going to make you jump through my hoops so that I feel better about your ability to not sin. Guys, the law was all about making people afraid to sin. You understand? And that was what kept them in the parameters, what kept them between the lines. And yet we do that today. God forbid that this ever be a place and a body of people where we mix law and grace. Now, we're going to have to have revelation from the Lord to open our eyes to see where we're doing that already that wouldn't even know it. But I believe one of the... Now, let me say it this way. I think this is one of the points of the parable. Does it make sense then for us to be able to say, Jesus says, listen, the point of our whole discussion, everybody, disciples, is that the old covenant is passing away. There's a new covenant coming. And in this new covenant, Jeremiah says, He will write His law in our hearts. In this new covenant, He takes out of us a heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, something soft enough to write on. And He writes, the old covenant came written on stone, but the new covenant comes written on our hearts of flesh, soft hearts. And He said, and you know what? I'm going to fill you with my Spirit so that nobody's going to have to say, hey, everybody know the Lord, because you'll be filled. You can all know me because you can all have the Holy Spirit. You'll be filled, and it's going to be an awesome thing. That's what the new covenant is going to look like. And so Jesus is saying to them, everybody, He's saying to these disciples on the Mount of Olives, listen, guys, we're in this discussion about the end of the age, but let me tell you what age is ending. The age that's ending is the age of having to rely on your works to get the favor of God. There's an age coming now. The age is coming in of a new covenant whereby it's the grace of the Father that gets you in. The life you live is grace. It's not about your works of righteousness, but mine. Not by works of righteousness, but by the love, by the blood of the Son of God, you'll be made free. You see, now, do you think that makes more sense in light of the phrase, the kingdom of God is like? We can say the kingdom of God is like, okay, here's what it's going to be like right before I come back. I don't get that. But if we say Jesus is saying, guys, what we're talking about here is the old covenant being fulfilled, new covenant coming, a new covenant that empowers you to live in the grace and the mercy of God, to know Him like nobody before in the history of the world has ever known Him. You can know the Father. That's the covenant that's coming. Let me tell you, everybody, what the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is like the grace of the Father that keeps us from saying, okay, how do I get my prayers answered? I got to work hard so God loves me enough to give me the stuff I need. No, that's law. Grace says, let me tell you how prayers are answered. I get to know the Father. And the more I know Him, I get to live in His house. And as a son, as a daughter of God, everything that I need is provided. I rest. I'm at peace. I have the shalom of heaven in my life. I'm telling you, that's kingdom of God. Now, doesn't that make more sense to say the kingdom of God is like this? The kingdom of God is like people who allow the law to fade away and who don't try to mix the new covenant of grace with the old covenant of law. The kingdom of God is like people who enjoy the covenant, the new covenant that's been established, and get in on all the celebration and the life of that covenant because they've let the old covenant pass away and they have enjoyed and they live in and they are committed to flowing in the free, unearned grace and love of the one and only God. Jesus says, okay, so let me tell you what the kingdom of God's like. It's like, let's say you got these 10 bridesmaids. And see, with Revelation, here's what happens. And now I love this. And Jesus said, and the ones who wanted to stay in the old covenant, the ones who were not ready to get in the new covenant, came and tried to get in based on what the revelation that they had. But what happened? The door was shut. The door was shut. You understand? You can't get into the new covenant because of the old. You can't take that and apply it. The door was shut. And the groom said, I don't even know you. I know the people who get in on the new basis of the new covenant. That's who I know. Guys, I'm telling you, I'm not going to do this today, but I had excerpts in here to read for you from The Jewish War by Josephus that describe the incredible, horrific things that happened in the siege of Jerusalem that go almost word for word with the imagery Jesus describes in Matthew 24 about fleeing and about torture and about being killed and all that. That happened, everybody. Do you understand? I believe what Jesus is talking about, the whole discussion is this whole thing of 70 AD. In almost all of that, he's referring to the old covenant, God shutting the door. Listen, when the temple was destroyed, the Father shut the door on the old covenant. He gave them a generation to make the change themselves. When they didn't, he shut the door. Because let me just tell you the good news. I have really good news for you. I'm hot up here, so I'm going to do this. I'm hot. I'm all sweaty. Okay, here's the good news. The good news, I just have good news to declare to you today. Why don't you stand up? Let me just declare something good to you. I have good news for you. Good news. You will never be required to perform for the love of God and the blessing of God and the favor of God to be showered onto your life. He will never, ever, ever pin his favor for you on how good you are, how much you read your Bible, how much you pray, how much you go to church, how much you give. And in response to that, you know what we do? We read our Bibles and we pray and we go to church and we give because we love the grace that we live in. Listen, everybody, let me just declare good news for you that people 2,000 years ago could not say. Good news. You can know the only true and living God. You can know Him as Father because of the grace that was given through the blood of Jesus on the cross that finished the old covenant and opened up a new one that now contains life and everything you ever need. Congratulations. Welcome in. Welcome home. See, this parable was not given for us to be afraid of what might happen when Jesus comes back. Will I get in? Will I get out? Will I be ready? Will I be foolish? Let me tell you what's foolish. Foolish is thinking you can have a relationship with God based on your own merit. Wise is knowing the groom made a new covenant and you get in because of it. That mess with anybody? You know, honestly, just that last phrase messes with me. Just that whole deal about grace still messes with me. But do you see something? It's still and always will be all about Him. It's about Him. It's about His goodness. It's about it. It's all about Him. May our lives be nothing less than all about Him. I'm going to ask our prayer team and our altar ministry team to come and just be ready to pray for you. If you came in this place today, maybe the Lord has stirred something in you in the last hour and you just want somebody to pray with you, that you would receive all of grace. or maybe there's something in your life going on you want somebody to pray with you about, I want to invite you to come. Take the hand of somebody down here. Would you just let them join you in prayer and encourage you and speak blessing over you and be a part of God moving in your life? Father, today in this place, Lord, we thank you for revelation. We thank you for what you're saying. And Lord, we say to you that today we want this to be all about grace. Lord, we want it to be all about you. And today, Father, we as a people join together and we say thank you, thank you, thank you for allowing us to live in an age of grace. Thank you for the blood of your Son. Thank you for wrapping up the old covenant and opening up anew. Thank you for calling us to live in relationship with you, not based on our own goodness, not based on our merit, but based on the goodness, the righteousness of the one who lived good enough to please you, of the one who pleased you completely and gave his life so that we could know you. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to drink deeply of the grace that was poured out for us. Now, Father, cause us to live as people who give out deeply the free grace that was given to us. We love you. We are glad to be yours. In Jesus' name, amen.